First John, we have come to the second chapter. A remarkable book, and particularly if you struggle in your own life with assurance. And I find many Christians that have walked with the Lord, sometimes even for years, have not really taken hold of God's grace and God's love, have not really embraced the confidence that God wants us to have in the completed work of Christ upon the cross. And John will tell us at the end of this letter that one of the reasons he wrote this epistle is that so those who believe on Jesus might know that they have eternal life. In other words, he wrote his gospel so that we might believe on the name of the Son of God and have life through his name, he says. But he's written now this follow-up letter, this epistle, to those who believe. He wrote the first one that we might believe. Now he's writing this one to those who already believe, but that they might know that they have eternal life. He's writing throughout this letter to encourage us and to that we would have greater assurance of the completed work of God on our behalf. And I really think that is something we grow in. And even I think when we gain a great sense of assurance, one of the things that happens as we go on in Christ is we realize, I think, to a greater degree, because John talks to us about walking in the light and coming into the light, and again, not so much how we walk, but where we walk, that we would have our lives in the light, and that is a place where we continually admit our sinful nature. We continually are in a place of confessing. That's the tense, that we would continually be confessing our sins, and that if we would continually be agreeing with God about our sins, then he would forgive us. He's faithful and just, and to cleanse us, to catharize us, to be taking out the poison of our lives, and he's asking us to walk in that light, to bring our lives into that place. And I think as we go on in Christ, walking in the light, what happens is things that we didn't even wrestle with when we were new believers. You know, for most of us who have come, at least from my generation and the culture that I came from, came out of drugs or came out of the world or came out of the pleasures of the world in one way or another, and as we came to Christ, we saw some major changes in our life, or at least some major struggles began to put those things aside. But I think in those early days, we didn't think about, watching every moment. We didn't think about being better stewards of our time. We were just glad that we weren't getting stoned anymore, that we weren't fist fighting anymore, we weren't shooting people anymore. I don't beat up my wife anymore. I just scream at her now. Christ is changing me, and we go on with Christ. But yet I think the longer we go on with him, because we are in the light, it brings everything into the open. As Ephesians says, anything that doth make manifest is light. And I think we appreciate, as we go on, both the depth of our depravity and the remarkable grace that he has extended towards us. I think the longer we go on with him again, the less we sin, but the more we repent. And John is encouraging us in that walk, and I think within the framework of that, there is great assurance, because we realize the longer we go on with him that we could never have done anything to provide our own salvation. The more we walk in the light and the more we get to know ourselves, the more it is obvious that he had to enact this plan from beginning to end. And yet John doesn't want to leave us in despair. As he comes to the end of the first chapter, he said, if we say that we have not sin, singular, and he's speaking in terms of personal pronouns that include himself as an apostle over 90 years old, if we say we don't have sin, that we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, if we're saying we don't have that propensity towards sin, a fallen nature. And then, of course, the confession he encourages us in. And then he says, but if anyone tells you, any man says that he has never sinned, plural, that if we've never, there has never been fruit from that sinful root that's within us, that man makes God a liar. Because that's the very reason that Christ came to die on a cross. And yet he doesn't want to leave us there in a place of despair. So he begins the second chapter by saying that he has written this letter to us that we would sin not. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. As Paul said in Romans 6:1, should I sin, therefore, that grace might abound? God forbid. So he wants to be honest with us about our struggle so that we're not defeated. But also he's saying, the reason I've written these things to you, because I don't want you to go on sinning. And I find in my own life, and you should be honest in your own, that when we do sin, we no longer sin because we have to sin. We sin because we want to sin. Christ has broken the power of sin in our lives as he's filled us with his Holy Spirit through the work he's completed on the cross. And now it's my selfishness in traffic that gets me in trouble. It's not the Holy Spirit that yells at people or shakes his fist. It's me. It's my selfishness. And he says, yes, there is a sin nature. Yes, we have to be honest about it. Yes, we should be confessing our sin. But I'm writing to you that you sin not. He wants us to grow. But then he tells us, if any man does sin, we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So he tells us, look, if when we do make those mistakes, when we do falter and we do fail, and any of you have been saved more than a day, know exactly what I'm talking about. He says that he wants us to know, if we do sin, that we have an advocate with the Father. We have one who stands in there on our behalf, one who pleads our cause, very much like the same word of the Holy Spirit, Paracletus. This gives the idea, though, of one who would defend you like a lawyer. And what he's saying is, if you do sin, if you do fall, that he wants you to know that you have a lawyer, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And of course, the entire system is great, because this is a lawyer that doesn't send you a bill. And this is a lawyer that when he pleads your case, his dad is the judge. So the whole thing's in the family. This is a great setup. So he says, if we do sin, we need to know that the one who is pleading our cause before the Father is Jesus Christ. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He's talking about the sufficiency of his payment. The propitiation is the idea that God's wrath has been satisfied upon him. The payment has been made, which is a satisfactory payment before God, a sufficient payment. And he says that payment was sufficient enough, not just for our sins, but there was enough payment for the sins of the entire world. Not that the entire world will turn to him for forgiveness, but if the entire world would, his price, the price that he paid in his blood, is sufficient for the sins of the entire world. Now, the propitiation then satisfies God's wrath completely towards humanity as a whole. But unbelievers, they can come to Christ and experience Christ in regards to him being a propitiation, and he's been the propitiation for the whole world, but he is only the advocate of the believer. For you and I, he takes our place because the price has been paid. So he's writing that we don't sin. If we do sin, we have an advocate, and this advocate is effective because the price he paid has satisfied completely the wrath of God. The payment is completely sufficient. Now he moves on. Hereby we do know, and again, numerous times throughout the letter he talks about knowing, 40 sometimes I believe. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Hereby we know, that's know experientially, that we do know him, if we keep his commandments. Because he that says, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So here is one of the tests to know if you're one of God's children. If you hereby know we that we know him if we keep his commandments. If we say that we know him and we're not keeping his commandments, we are a liar. We don't know him. So a great test for ourselves. If you have been hanging around the church and you have prayed the sinner's prayer just because your girlfriend is a Christian and you don't want to lose her, so you've said all the right things, and yet you're still going on your own, living in the same lifestyle that you're in, don't be fooled. Because you came forward here and said a prayer will not get you into heaven. Calvary Chapel will not save you. Jesus Christ died for your sins, and what the Bible's saying is if you have genuinely asked him into your heart to forgive your sins, that there should be a change in your life. And the reason that we can know experientially that he has entered into us, and John writes from this subjective point of view, the reason we can know that our relationship with him is genuine is because we've experienced a change. Not perfection. There's room for confession. He says that. But the idea is there should be a changed life. If we tell people that we know him and we continue in sin, we are a liar, it says. We're a deceiver. So I encourage you, make sure where you stand in regards to time and eternity. Because when you stand in front of God on Judgment Day and you say to him, well, I went to that place in the old meter factory, he's going to say, so what? And he's going to ask you if you knew his son. So one of the first tests, if we want to know that we know him, we know it by keeping his commandments. And look, I am taking it for granted. I'm challenging anyone here who may not know him. But for the rest of us, obviously, we could have been watching the Eagles game and here we are in church. So we must know him. We're keeping his commandments. We're gathering together, as it says. Unless you watched the first half and decided, I'm out of here, I'm going to church. I'm just kidding, of course. Here's one of the tests. Verse 5 says, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily, truly, is the love of God, and the tense is continually being perfected, or the love of God is continuing to mature in that individual who is in the process of keeping the word of God. Hereby know we that we are in him. And here's how we know. He that says he abides in him, in Jesus, ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. Now there are seven even as he situations in 1 John. There are seven places where it says even as he, telling us that he is our example, Jesus, and we should be living even as he in seven different circumstances. It tells us a test of our faith. So it says here again, the one who keeps his word, in him God's love is being continually being matured, perfected, and this is the way we can know that we are in him, because if we say we abide in him, then we ought to walk even as he walked. Now, if it says we ought to do that, you can just in your own mind say that we can do that. God wouldn't say we ought to do it if we couldn't do it. And God's calling is always God's enabling. So what he's calling us to here is that we should walk even as Jesus walked. And the key is you will never do that unless you abide in him. Jesus said, if we do not abide in him, that we can do nothing. So the challenge here is, if we're telling people we are in him, what that means is that means abiding in him. It is a genuine relationship. And if we're abiding in him, then we ought to walk even as he walked. Because if we're abiding in Jesus, and he makes a left, and you make a right, you're not abiding in him. If you're abiding in Jesus and you go into the fast food store and he goes to make a left and you make a right over to where the beer is, you're not abiding in him. If you walk into the store, the video store, and you're abiding in Christ and he makes a left and you make a right to the pornographic videos, you're not abiding in him. What it says here is if we are abiding in him, we will walk even as he walked. That we will walk with his guidance. We will walk in his footsteps. So if we say we are in him, then it says the one who abides in him can walk, ought to walk, just the way that Jesus walked. And by the way, one of the main things, because he's going to go talk about love now as he moves into walking as he walked, is as it tells us in Philippians Chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and he was equal God, yet he took upon himself the form of the servant, was made conformable to man, even to sinful man, and made conformable to the death upon the cross, laying down his life to serve others. That is the way he walked, and that is the difficult thing to me about the Christian walk, is to try to be other-centered, to let Christ live through me for others. And again, it takes way more Holy Ghost to turn the other cheek than it does to talk in tongues. It takes way more Holy Ghost to extend your hand to someone who has offended you for Christ's sake than it does to prophesy or pretend you have some spiritual gift. It takes way more Holy Ghost to vacuum or do the dishes than it does to speak in tongues. Do you understand? And again, and if I'm at home arguing my wife, and she says, well, I need help with this. And I say, well, I'm a pastor. I have to study, you know. If I go upstairs and start to study, I'll open up and it'll say, love your wives the way Christ loves the church. I know where it'll open up to. Then it'll say, if you want to hang out with me, I'll be down in the kitchen helping your wife. Then I have to walk as he walked, because that's where he'll be if I'm abiding, see. Brethren, verse 7. I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which you have heard from the beginning, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Now, speaking particularly of the gospel, the word that they had heard in regards to Jesus Christ. Again, a new commandment I write unto you. Which thing is true in him and in you? Because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Interesting the way he phrases this. Brethren, it isn't a new commandment that I'm writing to you. He sounds like he's double talking here. I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but it's the old one. It's the word that you've heard from the beginning. But I'm writing this new commandment to you, which thing is true in you and him, and the tenses help us, because it says, because the darkness is, the King James says, is past. It makes it sound like it's past tense. It's not. Because the darkness is in the process of passing away, and the true light is now is shining. The idea is more and more. So what he says is, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. I'm writing the old commandment. It's the word that you've heard from the beginning. Yet, he said, there is a newness to it, because there is a truth that involves you in Jesus Christ. And that is, as you're growing in him, the darkness is in a process of passing away, and the light is in a process of shining more and more, as Peter says, into a perfect day. So though the commandment is not new in one sense, in regards to, it isn't something that you haven't heard before, and yet the commandment, God's word, is continually new, because there is always greater light, and there is always a greater process of us being conformed into his image and likeness. So darkness is passing away, and greater light is shining, so there is always a newness to it. That's one thing I appreciate about coming here and just being able to open up the Bible to the next chapter and move on and make process. You know, as I look at this holy laughter movement in the church and how that whole thing started, you know, you can only laugh for so long. Laugh for 2 years, 3 years, you get tired of laughing. And then you have to add into the laughing crowing or barking, because it needs something new to keep it, perpetuate itself, keep it going. And then when the barking and crowing get old, then you have to add in the roaring like a lion to keep it going. See, you always have to make it new. The new thing, of course, is just shaking around, not saying anything, which is joy unspeakable. That's what they're saying now. Now, the amazing thing for me is this. This is new every time we open it, because it is alive. It is powerful. It divides down within us to the place where it divides between what is soulish and what is spiritual. And we don't need any sideshows, and we don't need any nonsense, because God's word lives and abides forever. And it is new every time we open it. And even passages that we have studied before, when we come back to them, there is always greater light and the darkness is always passing away. So he says, I'm not writing anything new to you in regards to a commandment that you haven't heard. Yet, he says, I am writing something new. There is this truth that is in the relationship between you and Christ, and that is because the darkness is in the process of passing away, and the light is shining more and more. He that saith, he says now, because he's talking about light, he that saith he is in the light, then, this light that's shining, and hates his brother, is in darkness even until now. Here's one of the ways you can test whether you're growing in the light. If you say that you're in the light and you hate your brother, he says you are in darkness. And the word hate there means to loathe or to despise or to have a low opinion of. I don't really have to tell you. You have a Webster's Dictionary at home. Go home and look up the word hate. That's basically what it means. If you hate your brother, it says you're really not in the light. But you're in darkness until now. He that loveth his brother is abiding in the light and abiding in Christ. And there is no occasion of stumbling in him. Because love is other-centered. We're always stumbled when we're self-centered. That's where the stumbling comes. It says in Proverbs, contention cometh only by pride. But he that hateth his brother, whoever is in the process of hating his brother, is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that the darkness has blinded his eyes. So a person who is living in a state of hatred and bitterness is a person who is walking in darkness. And the idea is that is darkness in regards to sin. It is darkness in regards to repentance. It is darkness in regards to agape love. It's darkness in regards to God's plan and the world and worldliness. That there is a covering over the eyes of a person who is living in that state of bitterness and hatred, and it is something that defiles. It becomes a cancer and it spreads to other people. That's why it's so important for you, and especially when we take communion, when we come together, it says that if we would judge ourselves, then the Christ would not judge us. So as we come together at those times to take communion, to seek the Lord, very important for us to examine our hearts. If there's somebody in the room that we've offended, that we go to them and we ask forgiveness. I encourage you this evening, if there's someone in this room that you are bitter at or angry at, when we end this evening, we'll sing a song or two, and then there's just plenty of time to mill around. You may have come in this evening and said, oh man, I hope I don't make eye contact with that person. You know, they normally sit over there, so I'm going to sit over here, you know, and they normally sit down the front, so I'll sit behind them so I don't have to make eye contact, and I'll get out before they will. Don't let none of that go on. That is from hell. That is not from heaven. It is not from the Holy Spirit. It is not from the Holy Spirit. And you know, if Jesus Christ tarries and persecution begins in America, you may learn to love every person that is in this room in a very remarkable way. If pestilence begins to spread across this nation and we bury our children together, if the economy falls through, we may all have to move into this building together. And you'll be roommates, so you better get along. And if the rapture happens, you could be roommates forever. So you might as well, you know, get it into the light. And I find out, you know, I find in my own relationship, if you bring things into the light, if you're just honest, sometimes people get offended, but if you're just honest and you bring things into the light, it all, you know, there might be repercussions initially, but everything smooths out and it is always better in the long run. Though it's difficult sometimes. But love, that's what the Bible says, to speak the truth in love. So those that are in a state of bitterness and hatred are in darkness, he says. Their eyes are blinded. Now, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you, for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now he begins a remarkable passage after this contrast between darkness and light and hatred and love. Now he says, I'm writing this to you, little children is technon, which speaks of birth. It's born ones. The next time he uses little children, it is a different word where we get pediatric from, and it speaks of children that are young and under instruction. It's a different idea. It's communicating. The first term he uses includes all believers. If you are born again, you are the technon of God, the born ones of God. If you're here this evening and you're not a believer, you hear that term, born again Christian. And I am sorry that as you watch the media, you have to associate that term with so many kooks and nuts. But the Bible definitely speaks of a time of conversion in our lives when we are genuinely born from above and we are genuinely born again. You can use the terminology that you want, but through belief there is a genuine experience with Christ. And the Bible tells us clearly that flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. So just because your mom and dad were Christians, they can't leave their faith to you in their will. When they make out the will, you may get the painting over the mantle, you may get part of the, you may get their old jalopy, you might get the tools in the garage, but flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It is not passed to you. It is up to you as an individual to come to Christ personally and ask for forgiveness of your sin, owning your own sin, and to experience a conversion in regards to Jesus Christ. That is when you become a member of the church. People will always ask us here, do you have church membership? I've been coming here and I feel like I want to join. And I understand exactly what they're saying. And there is one benefit of church membership in that it helps keep track of folks. But there is, I believe, a negative that can outweigh the positive. And that is, there are so many across this city in the Delaware Valley this morning that went to a church that they thought they were a member of because they signed the enrollment and got the little envelopes to put their offerings in. And the Bible is clear that you don't join the church, you are born into the church. You do not join it. It's not a club. And once you are born again, you are then a member of the church. Whether you go to a Baptist church, whether you go to Calvary Chapel, whether you go to whatever you go, once you are born again, then you are a member of the ecclesia, the called out ones, called out from the rest of humanity by God the Father, by His Spirit, unto His Son. So as He writes to us, whatever church we're in, whatever church system we might be in, all true believers are receiving this letter, and He says, I write unto you born ones, because your sins, and the tense is beautiful, are permanently, once and for all, forgiven. The reason I'm writing to you is because you're God's children and your sins have been put away once and for all. In other words, there is a world out there filled with light and darkness, with hatred and love, with bitterness and all this. But He says, but I'm writing to you because your sins have been put away once and for all. You are the technon, the born ones of God. Now, as He goes on to verse 13, He kind of divides us up a little bit in this sense. I write unto you fathers, and let's put mothers there so nobody feels left out. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. Writing unto the Christians that are mature, that have been in the Lord a long time. And you know, I think when you first get saved, you are excited about Jesus. I mean, you're just astounded. You're saved. That He would set His affections on you. And you think, boy, you know, I know why He picked me. You know, He was right for loving me. I'm really, and you know, you're all excited about it. But I think as you go on in Christ and you grow, you realize it's a wonder He ever picked you. And I think that as we go on with Him, we understand more and more of His sovereignty, of His love. As we go on with Him, we face the hard issues of, yes, I'm a Christian, but there is cancer in the lives of one of my loved ones or in my own body. Yes, I am a Christian, but there is this great heartache in someone who's close to me, or I'm experiencing in my own life a very difficult time. And yet, as we go on in Christ, it says, fathers, I'm writing to you because you've known Him that was from the beginning. There is a big plan and a big God that is involved in your life. One of the when I went just saying big God, big plan, I'm recalling a beautiful story. One of the families in Costa Mesa, California, Calvary Chapel there. And the dad, and I can't remember the last name, his first name's Tim. He has a construction business, and he was remodeling and building all the Jack LaLanne studios while that was happening a number of years ago. Jack's still out there somewhere. While he was at work, his mother was over with his wife and the mother-in-law, and they were there in the kitchen, and the 2-year-old son, Timmy, was in the backyard playing and fallen into the swimming pool, and they didn't realize it. And the mom went out about 20 minutes after he had fallen into the pool, and of course he was blue by then. He was gone. They brought him in and frantically began trying to revive him, had 911 on the phone waiting for rescue to get there, couldn't get anything going. He just was limp. His lips were blue, and they began to pray, and the mom said, "Lord, thank you for these 2 years, 2.5 years with this boy. Lord, if you're taking him this way, I didn't expect this today. My heart is broken, but I do trust you. You gave him to us, and he's yours, Lord. I just feel like such a bad steward that this has happened." Meantime, rescue got there, worked on him about 15 minutes, nothing. Threw him in the back of the rescue wagon, took off for the hospital, wired ahead that he was lifeless. And on the way to the hospital, all of a sudden, this kid opens his eyes and sits up. And they looked at him, mom and grandma, and said, "What's going on?" And he said, "Mom, I saw Gigi." Well, he said, "I saw Jesus." But the mom thought he said, "I saw Gigi," who was grandma. And she said, "Oh, I know, honey. She's right here." And he said, "No, not Gigi, Jesus." And his mom said, "You saw Jesus?" And she said, and he said, "Yeah, and he lives in a big house." "And his house is in a big park. And mom, Jesus has a big heart." True story. And I think, you know, there is a childlikeness about and a simplicity about that. And yet I think as we go on with the Lord, we realize how true that is. He is a big God that lives in a big house. And he has a big heart even when there is tragedy around us. Then he says, "I write unto you young men." Those that, and this would be in the culture anywhere 20 to 45, that speaks of vibrancy of youth and the strength of youth. Believers that are not, you know, haven't been with the Lord 50, 60 years, but believers that have gone on with the Lord for some years, that are enjoying their relationship. He says, "I write unto you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one." Those that are experiencing victory, they've gone on for a while. And believe me, we see folks come in here, they get saved, they're struggling. You know, you'll see them come in 2 weeks later after they get saved and they got a black eye again, and they're just, you know, "I'm really trying," you know, or, you know, they come in all bummed out. "Oh, I went out and got a drink," and you have to pray with them. But, you know, you watch them. Some of you now, I know, have been here with us 15 years. I mean, some of you, you know, I remember dedicating your kids, and now they're in senior high ministry and dating. But you watch people go on with the Lord, and it is enjoyable because there is a maturity that comes, and there is an enjoying of victory. And isn't from sets of tapes about victory and books on victory. It's from going on with the Lord and growing. It is a natural process of growth, gaining strength. Then he says, "I write unto you little children," and this is the word for those that are under instruction. This would be the new believers that are excited, they're hungry for the Word of God, and what a joy it is to have them around. And what a wonderful time to sit with someone who has all those questions, and they're excited, and they're hungry. And just to me, that is the highlight of when I get to minister to people and talk to them, just the new believers that are so hungry to know and to understand. "Again now, I have written unto you fathers." Now, he makes it sound like past tense here. For 3 times he said, "I write unto you." Now he says, "I have written unto you." It really doesn't mean anything. It's something that they call the epistolatory eruditus, which means nothing to us at all. It's just as if you were sitting down writing a letter to someone and you say, you know, I'm writing this to you because of this. And as you're writing the letter, you may in another place, you know, I've written these things to you because, and the idea is this is one and the same thing. It's just the angle that John is looking at it from. First he's saying, I write unto you. Then he's saying, well, I've written unto you. But it's the same sitting and the same writing that he's discussing here. I have written unto you, fathers, again, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abideth in you. Here is the secret of strength, and you have overcome the wicked one. Writing unto us, telling us the secret of strength is because the word of God is abiding in you. If you want the word of God to abide in you, you need to spend time in the word of God. We find time to do all kinds of other things. Let me give you some tips. If you spend more time in the catalogs than you do in the Bible, you have a problem. If you spend more time watching soap operas than you do reading the scripture, you have a problem. If you spend more time feeding yourself with other things than this, how will you expect to grow strong? You know, for our physical body, we know we need B vitamins. We hear a lot about magnesium now. And we know now there's new things. We need pycnogenol, and we need Q enzyme, Q10, and we need all this, you know. And we're not just taking vitamins anymore. Now we need metabolic enhancers. Now we're discovering the things, the bioflavonoids and the things that are in the vegetables. Anyway, to keep us from eating vegetables, can't we put in a pill and just take them, you know? And we're discovering all this stuff to keep our bodies healthy physically. Well, in the scripture is the nutrients and the diet that God has given to us to produce spiritual strength. You know, it's interesting again for me to have people come up and say, you know, I'm really struggling with this, I'm really struggling, you pray with them, encourage me, and say, now how much time are you spending a day reading the Word? Well, I read the Word every day. Yeah, but my question was, how much time do you spend reading the Word? I don't know, it varies. You know, 50 seconds one day and 30 seconds the next. You know, it varies. You know, well, reading the Word. You know, let me tell you something. The most important thing that I could communicate to you in a practical sense, besides encouraging you in a living relationship with Jesus, is that you would spend your time in God's written Word. I got saved in 1972, was backslidden by the end of 73, back on my feet again by the end of 74, always had a Bible, always carried a Bible. I had one in my glove compartment, I had one by my toilet, I had one that I carried around, it was kind of big for everybody to see. You know, I had different kinds of Bibles, you know, they're like different swords for different things, you know. And yet there was a point in my experience with Jesus around 1977 or so, where all of a sudden I realized, and I can't explain to you, this is the Word of God. It isn't just a book. It isn't just a record. That there is a spiritual force and power to it. And God not only has inspired it, He has preserved it. And it is readily available to us. And if you would grow strong, spend time in it. Now don't tell me, and people say this, well, I need to find time. Isn't that a strange thing to say? Where are you going to find time? I mean, we already know there's 60 seconds in a minute, there's 60 minutes in an hour, there's 24 hours in a day, and there's 7 days in a week. Are you going to find something we don't know about? I mean, you're on the same schedule we're all on. What do you mean, I got to find time? You mean you need to make time. You don't need to find time. There ain't any extra time out there. We've been looking for years. And there's people who sit around and do nothing all day because they're lazy. Your problem is you're busy. If you need to find time, it's because you are a busy person, like Martha. And some of us tend to be Marthas. And God can sanctify that Marthaness, Marthiosity, whatever it is. God sanctifies it. He works in our lives. But the idea is you need to make time. You know, you need to understand that there are spiritual priorities. And what is difficult about it is, again, that the important things are rarely pressing, and the pressing things are rarely important. The things that are pressing you and I today is we get home and the kitchen ceiling's dripping. I get up last Sunday morning, come to church. We had that first rain a long time, and there had been this spot in the ceiling I had worked on, and I kept telling my wife, nah, that's not a leak from the ceiling. That's from all the steam coming up, you know. And sure enough, I get up Sunday morning, drip, 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 it's raining, the ceilings. Now, and I'm saying, Lord, why are you doing this to me? I got to get ready for church this morning, you know. And the idea is there is a pressing experience, or the dog has got, you know, a Brillo pad stuck in his throat, you know. You know what I mean? And then you get a flat tire, and you know there are the pressing things in life. Those things that just grab us from one, you're laughing because a friend of mine has a lab, and he was sick, he was carrying it, and finally puked and he threw up a Brillo pad with all that blue soap all over it. I had a lab. If you have a lab, they'll eat anything. Their God is their belly. But that isn't that the way your day gets eaten up? Isn't that the way your day gets eaten up? By these constant pressing things. We find ourselves feeling like we're caught in a combine. We run from one circumstance to the next. Well, rarely are they the important things. The important things of sitting alone with Jesus quietly somewhere during the day. The important things of, you know, I didn't get to spend my devotional time in His Word today. You know, I like to read so many chapters or whatever. But that's not pressing. You can say, well, I'll do that tomorrow. You can't say that to the ceiling. I drip today. I'll fix you Monday. Who the heck cares? Flood the kitchen. I don't care. You know, you can't say that. So you have to make time to pray with your children. To teach them the scripture is not pressing, because you can say, well, we can do it tomorrow. And we have to be careful, because the important things in our lives are rarely pressing upon us. God is asking us willingly, the willingness of our hearts to respond in love and give ourselves to those things. The pressing things are rarely the important things. And spending time in God's Word will change your life. It will change you. It will constantly divide down into your being. It says down to the bone and marrow, but then it says it divides between what is spiritual and what is soulish. And it will produce fruit in your life. It will produce Christ-likeness. It will change you. He says here, I'm writing to the young men because you are strong, the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Stop loving the world is the tense that it's written in. He's not just saying don't fall in love with the world. You know, here you are, you're Christians, you're God's children, and there is a danger that you might love the world. That's not what he's saying. The tense is stop loving the world, and he's assuming that we already do love the world. You and I, we get saved out of the world. We come to Christ. We begin to grow spiritually. The first time we read, if somebody slaps you on one cheek, turn to him the other cheek. We think, well, after he slaps that one, can I give it to him then? You know, I mean, he's telling us stop loving the world, because that was our natural propensity until we came to Christ. That was our tendency to be worldly wise, to not operate on the street. It's a dog-eat-dog world. We've understood the world and worldliness. Now he's saying to us, stop loving the world. Because if any man who loves the world or woman, that the love of the Father, it doesn't say the love for the Father. It is not objective, it is subjective, that the Father's love is not finding a place in the heart of that individual. In other words, if our hearts are given to be filled with a love for the world, there's no room in our hearts for God's love to find a place within us and then through us. Now, as we look at this, I think it's important for us to understand what the world is. Chapter 3, verse 1, John says, "The world knoweth us not," speaking of the world of unsaved men. 3:13, he says, "Don't be surprised if the world hates you, it hated him, the world persecute you." Again, speaking of the world, when he uses the word there, he's speaking of the world of unsaved men. 3:17, he says, "Anybody who has this world's goods, and you don't share it with someone else, then how is God's love in you?" There he's speaking about the material world, things of the world. In 4:9, he says, "In this is the love of God manifest, that he sent his Son into the world." There, he's using the same word, but he's speaking of the physical world, the earth, the cosmos, God's love in that he sent his Son into the world. In John 3:16, he says, "For God so loved the world," same word, "that he gave his only begotten Son." So as John speaks about the world, he always uses his context to define what he's speaking about. Very interesting. Interesting, as you study that John, if you take your Strong's Concordance and you count, John, all through the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, John uses the word world more than any other New Testament writer. In fact, the very interesting thing is, John uses the word world more than all of the other New Testament writers combined. And John was a man who loved the world in the sense of God's creation. He was a man who was very attentive to the things around him. He took note of things that Jesus said that the other men don't tell us about. John looked around and appreciated the creation of God and humanity. And yet, as he uses the word world in context, he defines, and he doesn't leave us to ourselves there, because he tells us here, stop loving the world. And then he tells us, this is what I'm speaking of, all that is in the world, which is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, verse 16, are not of the Father, but of the world. So he defines for us the world that he wants us to stop loving. That is a system of values that motivate unsaved men. That is the worldly system, the world that he's speaking about, that is kind of overlaid over top of God's creation, and in a very ingenious way. And you have to understand that Satan is behind that, and Satan understands how to manipulate the world to affect us in a great way. As you look at billboards, they're always centered around sex when they want to sell something. Look at the entertainment industry. Look at the movies that are coming out now. There is a very ingenious and precise and methodic move underway to present that system of worldliness continually before the lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the pride of our life. It is constantly bombarding our minds. And that is why we have to make wise choices in regards to what we think about and what we look about and what we do with ourselves. And you have to understand that these three areas of wrestling, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life, they are Satan's best attempt at taking you down. We know that because, again, we see it in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden as he comes to Eve. And he talks to her about the tree. And he convinces her to take of the forbidden fruit. And it says she looked at the tree. It was good to eat, the lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to look upon, the lust of the eyes. And it was there to make one wise, the pride of life. As we study Deuteronomy 17, God is reiterating his law before the children of Israel come into the promised land, and he says this to them, and it is prophetic. He says, when you come into the land and you desire to have a king ruling over you like all of the other nations around you, God's plan that he wanted them to adhere to was that they would be ruled by the priest and from the tabernacle. They would be a theocracy. But he knew the day would come they would ask for a king like the nations around them. He said, this is how I want you to choose. And he gives them outlines, and he says, I do not want him to multiply wives, if he's going to be a wise ruler, lust of the flesh. I do not want him to multiply gold and silver, the lust of the eyes. I do not want him to go to Egypt and to multiply horses and chariots, the pride of life, military strength. as the children of Israel had come to the other side of the Red Sea, they had sung, "Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." He wanted them to be flush with that victory if they were to rule Israel wisely. And as we come to Jesus in the wilderness, tempted by Satan, and you have to understand, Satan doesn't say to him, "If you're the Son of God." The class condition in the Greek, you know, there's a number of ifs in Greek, and you don't care about any of that. It's all Greek to us anyway. But it would better be translated, "Since you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." It says Jesus was in a place where he was hungry. The lust of the flesh. Jesus says, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus quoted, by the way, for your own information, more from Deuteronomy than any other book of the Bible. Jesus said, man. He didn't say, "I have to be God's son. I have to be deity to defeat you." He said, "Satan, all I have to be is man, filled with the Holy Spirit, knowing God's word." Man, he knew the word of God, does not live by bread alone. Of course, it helped. He wrote it. He was it. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word proceeds from the mouth of God. Then Satan comes, the lust of the eyes. It says, he took him apart to a high mountain, and a moment's time showed him all of the glory and all the kingdoms of the world and everything in them, and said, "I'll give this to you if you'll bow down and worship me." Jesus said, "It is written," and answered him again, "Thou shalt serve the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." The word of God. Third time, Satan takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, now Satan's going to quote the word of God to the word of God. Definite problem. He said, "It is written that he shall give his angels charge over thee, lest you dash your foot against a stone, to, you know, so that they would bear thee up. Cast yourself down, therefore." Pinnacle of the temple, 280 foot high then, probably the busiest entrance to the temple, the southern steps. Probably tons of people there. What he said to Jesus, you know, maybe they were all like, you ever see when a guy's out on a balcony, all the people are saying, "Jump," they're standing on his feet. You know, maybe there were all kinds of people around looking up. We don't know. But Satan says to him, "Since you're the Son of God, cast yourself down." The Bible says that he'll, in the last minute, the angels will come and snatch you up, and everybody in Jerusalem will go, "Oh, this is the Messiah." Pride of life. It's your right. And Jesus again says, "That is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now, isn't it interesting? Because he said, "Young men, I'm writing to you because you are strong. The word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." And we see that now. He makes reference to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And we see that Jesus defeated Satan in those three areas by using the word of God. And if Satan said to Christ, "Since you're the Son of God," and if Satan came to Jesus with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that is how he will come to us. We know that he's already tried his best shots at our Savior and failed. And we already know that Jesus answered him as a man, as it were, with God's word. He didn't pull any supernatural rank. You know, if I was Jesus, I'd have just smoked him. He said, I'd have said, "I'm going to turn you into bread." Jesus, for you and I, in his humanity, answered with the word of God and defeated the enemy that way. Stop loving the world, he says, and all the things that are in the world. Because if the love of the world is in you, and that's what consumes your heart, it displaces any room you might have so that the Father's love will find a place in you. And all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are of the world. They are not of the Father. And this world, he says, is passing. It is literally being caused to pass away. The world will not pass away in the future. That's not, it will, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying the world already this evening is in the process of passing away. It is degenerating. It is not evolving. The air is dirtier than it's ever been. The water is dirtier than it's ever been. Diseases that have been out of our nation for years are flooding back in again. Violence is at all-time high. Immorality is at all-time high. This old bowl of dirt is shaking. We're taking all of the oil and the insulation out of the ground. Asteroids are coming through. This world is passing away. There is not a banking system that's solvent. So he says the two reasons that we shouldn't love the world, because if we do, it displaces God's work in our lives. And secondly, it's foolish for us to love the world because it's sinking. It's like, you know, it's like going down with the ship. It's like hugging the anchor and saying, "Okay, drop it overboard." There is an insanity to it. But he that does the will of God, he says, abideth forever.